Well, we're going to have some fun today. We're going to talk about how to make naturalism evangelism. Make evangelism natural in the community. How to have an impact where you live and work. I thought that'd be a good little cartoon to express what we're trying not to do today. It's always been fun to have that thing. My name is Chuck Ailes. I come from Michigan, and I joined the staff a year ago. And I somewhat feel a bit nervous being up here speaking to staff as a new staff, but yet the Lord has allowed me to have several good experiences in my past business relationships. I practiced law for 10 years, and I ran a crime commission for the governor in Central West Indiana, so we had plenty of opportunity to deal with government, industry, legal, and the PhDs from the student couple work. So what I share with you is what I gained out of that, and some practical tips, and I want to try and share with you how I want one of my trainees to think after I've trained him in evangelism, and after he becomes a D1. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you today that you are a God who has a glorious message. And Lord, as we look upon you and just behold your mercies, we realize that we are a holy priesthood and a special possession to you. That Lord, we naturally want to proclaim your excellencies. And I would ask you, Lord, that you would use me today to share with these men the things you've taught me. And I pray, Lord, the thing I share is not of you, you would not allow them to hear it. But Lord, if it is by your Spirit and through your word, and based upon that, that you would allow these men to hear it and retain it and take it home in joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. First I want to do is define a witness. I like Acts 22, verse 15. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And the emphasis there is on the words seen and heard. And I try and witness by allowing people to see and to hear the changes that God has brought into my life and the answers to my prayer. So what they have seen is the changes in my life. What they have heard are the answers to my specific prayers. And I believe these two things are essential for a ministry to grow and to have life. Let's imagine I was back as an attorney again, and I was representing Jesus Christ at his trial. And as you all know, we call witnesses. And a witness is someone who has first-hand experience. He has personally observed and experienced the scene, the character, whatever he's going to do. What it's always fun to do is to ask your people, if you were to be called as a witness, a character witness for Jesus Christ, and this is one who can testify from first-hand experience what he has seen and heard, would the attorney call you as a witness? And then if he did call you as a witness, or called me as a witness, how long would I be able to speak under oath as to things I have personally seen and personally watched Jesus Christ do in my life? Not stuff that Dr. Kennedy said or a friend said, but so they can never say hearsay, but something I've done myself. In the past, we've gone through some areas on friendship evangelism, and I've learned some things on that. Let me share some things I've learned just briefly. I found it was a lot easier to talk about sports than our need for Christ. I found the tendency to be toward sipping coffee for 2 years rather than getting down to the issue at hand. It's like you'd go to McDonald's and get a Big Mac and someone would sneeze and you'd say gazoot-tight and you think you'd done your natural evangelism for the week. I found that the longer I took to identify as a Christian and get the gospel to them, the more I felt like a hypocrite. And the next time I saw him, I felt more like a hypocrite, and I felt more guilty. And in 1 Peter 3:15, we are to be prepared. But verse 16 says one of the essentials is a clear conscience to be effective in our preparation. So my conclusion through those things is that whenever I meet a person, I tell them I'm an attorney, I'm a Christian, and I live in Michigan. So right off the bat, I always identify the fact that I'm a Christian, and then I leave it. I just drop the seed, and I go from there. Now let's go on, and I'll give you a little...
Excuse me, Chuck. Uh-huh. Like you meet a guy, say at the Y, I'm Chuck Giles, I'm an attorney, I'm a Christian.
Yep, just like that. As natural as I can, and I'll switch a subject real fast. What do you do?
Do they generally catch that?
Oh, yeah. Then you want to take the pressure off them, maybe have a little joke or something, a little humor. But I found it's very, very effective. And then what I find is that I like to go to cocktail parties with some of the old attorney cronies and stuff. And I'll introduce myself that way and get my orange juice on the rocks. And then I'll sort of go off and talk to my wife, and pretty soon they start coming over individually and seeking me out. I had one guy one night at a New Year's Eve party in Indianapolis, Indiana, wanted to take me home to show me a cantata he had helped do in his Presbyterian church. And his real motivation was he needed help and his marriage was falling apart. But he wanted to get me out of that environment to just share with me because I said I was a Christian. Here's where we're going to go. I've got one principle, a truth, and then I want to share some things I've learned on how to make contact, how to develop communication, how to change small talk. And these are all in the transparencies to come. And we'll go off. I was doing a study, and there's a natural flow through Scripture of taking a good look at Christ and then telling others what we've seen and heard about Him. As I've studied the life of Christ, it seems like He did three things consistently. He would go to the Word, He would pray over the Word, and then He would tell others what He had acquired through His prayer and study of the Word. So it was a natural overflow, and He would look at God and then tell others what He had learned. So as they go through Scripture, you find this flow from the heart of a man where it's put into his life and then it's overflowing into his environment, his natural context. In Matthew 22 is the Great Commandment. That flows into the Great Commission. I like in the next verse, the Great Commission, I think we ought to print our TMS verses and start with verse 17 instead of verse 18. Because it says, when they saw Him, they fell down and worshipped Him. Then He gave them the Great Commandment. And I think the worshiping of our Lord is a prerequisite to effective, natural evangelism. 1 Peter 2, 5, and 1 Peter 2, verse 9, the flow, you are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you. Psalms 145, verse 5, and then the flow into verse 6, on thy glorious splendor and on thy majesty, and on thy wonderful works I will meditate. And then the result of that is, and men shall speak of the power of thine awesome acts, and I will tell of thy greatness. And a couple more verses, Colossians 1, and then Paul's conclusions, therefore. So naturally we proclaim Him. We warn every man we meet and teach every man we can. So we see this flow through there. In Acts 2 is the sort of the wheel. They start getting the input and they get the word into their life and they fellowship with committed Christians. And then two chapters later, they can't keep their mouth shut. So what we need to do is work on this flow with the idea that you're going to tell someone else what you've acquired. So my truth or principle is that natural evangelism is a natural overflow of a natural worshipful relationship with God. If it's not part of you, it won't be natural. And in my years of experience, I've been training couples in evangelism since 1972. To give you an idea of our ministry there, we had the first year in 72, our team of four couples had 80 converts. And the next year we had 215 growing converts. But what we found was as we increasingly took on more adoptions, our number of converts, D1s and DMs, proportionally decreased. So if we would go to get a Christian, we would say, if you want to go out in evangelism, great. If you just want a Bible study, we really can't meet your needs. That's just my own conclusion on that. And I found two reasons for people not doing evangelism. Either they're not convinced or they're not committed. They're not convinced Jesus is the Christ or they're not committed to the Lordship. And that could be translated from Paul's two questions in Acts 22, verses 8 and 10. Who art thou, Lord? And when that question is answered sufficiently, the next question is natural. What would thou have me do? So let's go on and go into that. I think the NAV's call to know Christ and to make Him known. So the flow is there, and it's all through Scripture. First practical area, how do we make contact with these birds? And I remember sometimes when I go from my office to the courtroom, I just see some other attorneys, and sometimes you have the feeling, you know, Lord, I haven't got time today to be involved. I was basically running two major jobs plus the community staff ministry as a layman when I was back in Indiana. And we had some exciting scheduling problems. And some days I just wanted to get it done. You know, it'd sort of be like this in Hyde. But John 17 and verse 15, Jesus said that he doesn't want us to be taken out of the world, but just to be kept from the evil one. So he wants us out there, and salt was never meant to be cubed. It was meant to be sprinkled. So that's what he wants to do with us. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22 in the Living, yes, whatever a person is like, I try to find common ground with him so that he will let me tell him about Christ and let Christ save him. A couple of weeks ago, I was fishing with my son in the living room, and we had our poles out, and I have a fly rod. I like that especially, and he had his little spin cast, and we're sitting on the couch and casting over there, and my son looked at me and said, Dad, we're not catching anything. I said, well, son, we forgot to pray. So he looks at me sort of weird-like, so we start praying, and then that doesn't work, so we decide we should change the bait. Maybe they're not biting over in the south corner of the living room very well today. Well, it's a stupid illustration to show that if we want to go fishing for men, we have to go where the fish are. And I've seen a lot of people who are fishermen who have a beautiful aquarium, but they never go fishing in their aquarium. They go out where the fish are. So let me give you some suggestions to pass on. And in Matthew 4:19, the test of whether anyone follows Jesus is whether or not they're fishing for the souls of men. And a person is not fishing, he is not following. And we want to make sure that our people, when they're trained, they know how to fish. Some suggestions in this area. Have them make a list of all the non-Christians they know. And if they can't make a list, then you know what to do with that. Secondly, commit yourself to a lifestyle that is consistent with biblical Christianity. By this I mean to be known for what I call the freeing four instead of the nasty nine. They say, well, I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't dance, I don't date, I don't read comic books, I don't play cards. And whenever I run into a person like that, I say, you know, I know a whole community of people that don't do those things. That they don't smoke, they don't drink, they don't, etc. It's called a cemetery. Now what I want to know is, what do you do for the Lord? And then we go into the freeing four, which is basically called the wheel around here. What was the last verse you read in the Bible that really encouraged you? Or who was the last person you shared your love for Christ with? I use a lot of questions, and we'll cover this later. Third point, take the initiative in making contacts. As Christians, we have the responsibility to take the initiative in being friendly. They're just as afraid of us as we are of them, and they want to meet us just as much as we want to meet them. So just take the initiative. Myself, one of my gifts is evangelism. I love it. We've got a track record about one convert a month since we've accepted Christ. And it's been a ball from all walks of life and everything. But I just enjoy it. When I get bored, I go out and find a pagan. And I could take about a week here and I just go nuts, I think. 1 Peter 5:8. How many of you can visualize the devil in the 20th century prowling around like a roaring lion? Just see a show of hands. That's very easy, isn't it? Okay, now Proverbs 28:1 says the devil is as, the godly are as bold as lions. And how many of you can visualize a 20th century Christian being as bold as a lion? You see, meekness is not an evangelistic attitude. It's a response primarily to God. There's a good definition in Vines. We are to be aggressive, we are to be confident, we are to be gentle and reverent, but we are to be on the attack in evangelism. So meekness is never an initiating attitude in evangelism. It is always a response. Some guy clubs you. 28 verse 1. Another thing to do is to set weekly goals. I will meet blank new people this week. And the first place to start is to meet someone. When I meet a person, I have two questions I like in conversation. One is, I didn't know that. And the second one is, well, tell me more. And sort of get on the edge of your chair, and they just open up. If you have a desk job, most navigators think the verse pack was meant for scripture memory. What it's really meant for is evangelism. Because you set that joker right up on your desk, and a guy goes by, and looks over on your desk and he's memorizing the Bible, and it just goes through the whole place. It's amazing. So next time you see the guy, you put your B packet in there. Hey, Joe, I was just looking over this thing. Could you see if I got these right? For all I've seen now. Now, Joe, do you understand what that means? Just like the evangelist Philip did in Acts 8, verse 30. He walked up to the secretary of the treasury, and the guy is reading Isaiah, and our tendency would be to give an expository sermon or a lecture on Isaiah. But what the evangelist did there was he asked a question. Do you understand? I think we need to ask more questions. I think we need to listen more and lecture less. Okay, next area. This is the area of communication. This is sort of a pet for me. Here we have Nate Navigator talking to Philip, PhD, and he says, if you receive Christ, you'll be justified. Then we can start your sanctification by getting some time. We can start a DFD study and pray about starting the TMS. Then you'll learn about God's grace, mercy, and sovereignty in your life. And this double PhD is saying, what the fat is he talking about? Are you talking more but enjoying it less? Then you may be on the verge of the greatest breakthrough in your life. For nothing is as easy as talking, and nothing is as hard as communicating. I talk very much. I communicate very little. Those to whom I communicate, I change. No matter what I do or do not do here, if I fail here, the failure is fatal. It affects not only time, but eternity. And that's a quote from Dr. Howard Hendricks. When I first became a Christian, I learned how to do the method, but I didn't learn the principles behind the method. And I became I'm a converted atheist, a hardcore atheist, and I set out my own study to destroy biblical Christianity by disproving prophecy. And I tried to destroy biblical prophecy in the Old Testament. I researched about 300 based on archaeological surveys and stuff. I had a philosophical area in college, and I knew they were just a bunch of hot air, so I didn't want to research too much on that. I tried the New Testament, tried to destroy the resurrection based on evidence, rules of evidence, the missile in a court of law, and I probably spent a lot of time in just deep study. Then we got in a Bible study, and the Lord led us into the Navigators, and I found a basis for my life and some absolute truths and stuff. So I've had a little bit of fun there, and I'm convinced there is truth in the Word of God. You know, and I think our compulsion to share Christ is proportionate to our convictions, to being convinced that there are truths in this Word. And so I'm going to share some convictions with you here. You may not share them, but they come from where I'm coming from. Matthew 13, verse 13, is a passage that talks about the idea that you see many things, you hear many things, but you do not understand. And he said, Ailes, you know, all you do is go down through your little bridge, and you know, you tell a guy he's a sinner, you tell him the wages of sin is death, and you tell him he's going to be judged. And he sits there and nods his head, and then you get all through. How do you know he understands anything? And we're leading 2-3 people a week to Christ, and I don't know what some of those are doing right now. It just got hit on the head, and I thought, I need to ask questions. So I started asking, probably most of you do, well, if you were Webster and had to write a definition of sin, how would you define the word? If you were to be judged, what would you be judged for? If you were to repent, if you were to change your ways, what would Christ want you to change if you decided to follow him? So I turn into questions that's been a ball. And I'll share some more things I do in that area in a little bit. In 1 Corinthians 14:19, it says, but in the church I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. And there's a lot of talk today about spiritual gifts. But myself, I have often wondered how many people have ever prayed for the gift of speech, or better yet, the gift of communication. To be able to say in 5 words what some take 10,000 to say. Second Timothy 2:2 is really, it's another passage on communication. Because every time we communicate in the spiritual realm,
We ideally should launch a process of communication that will never end. And if we can help them understand biblical truth and it has an impact and gets from their head down to their heart and teach them how to pass this biblical truth on, no matter what the packaging or the tool or the method, and it grasps their heart, it's just going to go on forever. So 2 Timothy 2:2 is really, it's a multiplication of communication too. Well, so much for that. Let's give you some practicals. Learn how to communicate in ordinary conversations. When I first became a Christian, I somewhat drew out of the world, and I found myself becoming somewhat boring. And a lot of people today that are non-Christians think Christians are boring, because in fact, they really are. And what we do is we compartmentalize our thinking into only spiritual areas, and we don't allow Christ to enter the totality of our life. So what I do is I read U.S. News and World. I don't read the newspaper. I haven't got time for that. But I read just enough to get some issues and current thinking. And then what I'll do is I'll try to figure out what people are talking about today. I'll look for the biblical principles in that area. And we get in a discussion, I elevate it. And let me give you some examples on that to explain it. Let's say we're talking about inflation. So what's the issue in small talk about inflation? I think of Luke 12:15. Life does not consist in the abundance of things. So I'll turn that into a question and say, well, in your opinion, what does life consist of? What's going to give abundance to your life? And then off we go. The energy crisis. I'll turn that discussion around to the basic issue of man's selfishness. I won't call it sin. I'll call it man's selfishness. In your opinion, why is man basically selfish? Here's an article out of U.S. News and World from President Carter's speech, one of his speeches. We all want something to be done about our problems, except when the solutions affect us. We want to conserve energy, but not change wasteful habits. We favor sacrifice as long as others go first. We want to abolish tax loopholes unless it's ours. We denounce special interests except for our own. And I'll just take one of these little quotes and I'll say, now, in your opinion, why is that in this country? And if you ask for their opinion, it's non-threatening, because opinions are neither right nor wrong. But then once they get their opinion off, then you want to ask and try and figure out what's the source or sources for that opinion. Did it come out of a biblical base? Did it come out of a philosophical? Did it come out of neighborhood? Did it come out of experience? What's their basis for their conclusions, their worldview in life? Now, I'm coming from an area that has, I'm not in the Bible Belt. I run into a lot of humanists, a lot of materialists, a lot of good old-fashioned pagans. I love them. That's right. I have my greatest fun. A couple more issues. Amnesty. Pardons. It's the issue of man's need for mercy and justice. The issue of the Super Bowl. Football games. You know, you say, talk to a guy, and why is it that a man is willing to sit for 4 hours in sleet and snow and hail, blowing winds, freeze to death, but when he goes to the office and the furnace goes beneath 68 degrees, he'll walk off the job. And the issue there is commitment. What are men committed to today? Is it recreation or is it reality? And then off you go. The issue of abortion. You will be asked about abortion if you name the name of Christ. And what you want to do here is not get off on the issue of abortion, but ask first, before we discuss the termination of life, we have to discuss whether life has any meaning. In your opinion, what is the purpose of life? And off you go. On divorce, I've probably lost $6,000-$7,000 in divorce fees when reconciling. And I would often, they come and want to talk about divorce, and never let them talk about divorce first. You always want to go first to God's institution of marriage in Genesis, and then God's doctrine of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians. And hit those two issues first. You get them off of divorce. Read Dear Abby or Ann Landers and have your people answer those issues biblically. Because what you read in Ann Landers and Dear Abby are the real felt needs of people in the 20th century, in 1978. And it's a good barometer of figuring out how to, I say, scratch them where they itch. a lot of the tools we have no longer apply to the era in which we live, unless you still live in the Bible Belt. So, and read, don't watch TV, and don't let your people do it. It's such a waste of time. I would encourage everyone that wants to be a natural evangelist and deals with some people that are educated or out of a Bible Belt to read Schaefer's How Then Shall We Live. One experience I had, I was resigning from my job down in Indianapolis on the Crime Commission, and the director of planning was there. He is an Army intelligence before, a person from the Department of Justice in Chicago, an attorney for that, and some other top-notch bureaucrat from D.C. was there. And the guy asked me, why'd you resign? Well, what am I going to do? Tell him really why or duck my head? And I had just been to Schaefer's little film thing, so I thought, I'm going to try a Schaefer testimony. I said, well, I've come out of a law background, and I've studied the basis for our common law, and there's a picture in Lausanne, Switzerland that really describes it. It shows the justices walking to work and going by a huge wall mural where the Lady of Justice is standing in the center of people, both popes, princes, and paupers, and they all have equal access to justice under the law. And the secret of that was that our common law was based upon the absolute biblical truths of the Bible. And that picture shows a lady with a sword pointing down to an open Bible. So we used to have justice in our country and consistent decrees because we had an absolute base for our law. But what has happened now is Justice Holmes has rejected that, and we've gone off the variable sociological truth. In other words, who's got the best survey? He now determines what is right for the majority. And there's no longer any absolute truth in this country by which we can go to the erroneous majority and get it back on track. What I want to do is give my life to finding that biblical base again and that truth upon which man can find justice and consistency. And I just proceeded to just blast humanism for some reason. Spirit sort of led me, and I went on to blast humanism. Well, a guy from Chicago who I'd never met before was out of the Department of Justice, and he said, you know, Chuck, I'm a humanist. And what you just said scared the daylights out of me, and I'm a little scared of you, but let's go have lunch. And we went off, and we started a little communication and stuff, and I got him reading some books, mainly Evidence That Demands a Verdict. But he had never before seen a Christian that was willing to take the offensive and take the challenge and put them on the defensive. And that's what we want to do and teach our people how to do. Tactfully, irreverently, but aggressively. Because we are convinced. The other thing I do is I always carry a memo pad to write down good questions. Whenever I hear somebody with a good question, I'll read books and I'll look for good questions. Because I'm not impressed about telling people what I know. A good evangelist's purpose is to help them know themselves and to know God. So I'm just asking questions all the time. Like some of these, in your opinion, how is the fact that a person is a Christian demonstrated in his day-to-day living? And they usually reel off the usual humanitarian. They take soup to the poor, you know, and go to church. And they say, well, what's your basis for that conclusion? I did this once to a PhD in psychology. And she wanted some money, about $200,000 from our crime commission. I said, would you want me to send you an application form without the instructions on how to prepare the thing? She said, I wouldn't stand a chance of those federal forms. I said, then how can you consistently give an opinion about how a Christian is to act without reading the guidelines on his instructions? She said, you got me there. Or an insurance man, how can you quote me a rate without referring to your premium book? So I relate to their area, ask them a question, and show their inconsistency. Or you get people today that live by chance. They believe that there's, you know, it's creation and God didn't do the whole thing and it just sort of all happened by time plus chance. And so they live by chance. There's a lot of painting like this today, you know, hang paint cans and let it spray around. So they do that, tell them to go out and pick mushrooms by chance. And they won't do that, so they're inconsistent. And you show them that inconsistency. A couple of good books, The Total Man by Jay Benson, has a chapter 13 which has 80 questions in it that are in the basic needs of life, in a marriage and a family. And it's good to know some of these questions and just ask people. I collect surveys. I like to get on congressmen's mailing list because they generally have a pretty good idea of what the people want to hear in the community they're going to. So usually their little questionnaires will be a good barometer of the issues and the attitudes of the people in your own environment. So I'll read those things. The 2-7 program encourages everyone to redo the gospel and not have one single Christian word in it. And I'd really encourage you sometime to take the 4 points of the gospel, the fact of sin, the penalty for sin, Christ paid the penalty, must invite him in by prayer, and rewrite that thing and not use one single buzzword. But take a profession and translate it into his technical language, and don't lose any of the biblical truth in communicating it. It took me an hour and a half to figure it out. And it will, you know, you'll burn rubber up here. Here's something out of the Christianity Today, October 6th. I read the bestsellers list. I see what people are reading today and see what they're thinking. Because an evangelist wants to know where they're coming from. And whenever I go into an apartment, I look at their bookcase. I'm trying to figure out what's he programming the computer with. And I try to get a basic idea of what the current bestsellers are. I don't read them. I might read a book review or I might talk to somebody. Here's a statement, Christianity Today, October 6th. This is the conclusion from the last week. Here's some of the bestsellers in the country. Adrian Arpels, 3-week crash makeover, shapeover, beauty program. The Woman's Dress for Success book. And Designing Your Face. So the three bestsellers are on cosmetics and clothes alone. The rest are on self-improvement and any price books. And the rest of them are on escapism. There's one that qualifies as a decent book on Alaska. Here's their summary of the American people. And 80% of the books that are read, secular books, are read by the housewife. It's estimated that 70% of Christian books are read by the wife. So men are no longer readers. What they are is parrots of a TV newscast. And the art of thinking in this country is becoming a very lost art. It's like we want to become evangelists, so we run down to, maybe we go down to Florida and get that green book. And we come back to the green book, we think that's going to work. Nothing happens. So we run out to California and get a little lapel microphone that's transistorized, no cords on it, and pass it around our fellowship. And it's just not spontaneous. Or we might go to Chicago and get the big red book to get our family shaped up. And what we do is whenever you go somewhere, you want to ask yourself, don't ask for a Xerox copy of their methods, but ask yourself, what biblical principles are they obeying and what is the environment to which they're applying the principles? Then you go home and figure out your own methodology. I think the evidence of a spirit-filled man is wisdom. Ephesians 5:15 through 18. Therefore, walk as the wise, making the most of every opportunity. And it just plain takes time to think through, because our society is changing so fast. An era occurs every 10, 15 years now, when the Roman age was 1,500 years. So we get something all figured out, a good method, and God changes society, and we got to rethink what we're doing and why we're doing it. I'm going through a little Bible study right now in Romans, and I'm asking myself the question, what do I want a person to know before he accepts Christ? Oh, here's the conclusion on the bestsellers list. The American people are selfish, vain, narcissistic, insecure, introspective, overweight, ugly, and we don't give a damn about politics. Self-improvement is our preoccupation. Hedonism is our philosophy. Looking out for number one, our theme. That last trait especially speaks to what passes for the politics of the moment. And that is the environment, and that is the people. That's the leadership people in this country which we're going after. We are selfish, vain, narcissistic, insecure, introspective, overweight, ugly, and we don't give a damn about politics. Self-improvement is our preoccupation. Hedonism, our philosophy. Looking out for number one, our theme. That last trait especially speaks to what passes for the politics of the moment. It's interesting, isn't it? Well,
move on a little bit.
In the area of concern, I won't spend much time on this. Isaiah 50 verse 4 says that he will give me the ear of a disciple to listen as a disciple. I think we really need to learn how to listen to where they're coming from. And here, just get a good bunch of questions designed to draw a person out. A couple of tips on this. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 talks about the devil blinding us, blinding the gospel. And the thing that came out to me there a couple years ago is that the devil will allow knowledge to come through on predestination, retrobation, sanctification, and all those big words. But the area he blinds is the person of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we need to do, if the guy isn't saved, all we preach is Jesus. So then you say, well, Chuck, how do I know whether or not a question he asks is a sincerely seeking question or an intellectual detour? And in John 2, in the last part of the chapter, Jesus didn't ask, he didn't answer every question that was asked. I always love that passage. We don't have to, if they've just got an intellectual detour, I don't horse around with them. So you say, well, how do we know that? And let's take this example. And the principle is, has it been a real experience to him? So a guy says, why did God allow the Vietnam War? The question, have you ever been in the Vietnam War? Has someone you've loved been in it? And if they say no to that, then it's a pretty good indication to me. It's merely an intellectual detour, and I get right back to Jesus Christ and the resurrection. If he has been in the war, I'll do everything I can to give him an honest answer to an honest question. Another question you can say, he does pop one like that, then put this test question back to him. If I could answer that to your intellectual satisfaction, would you consider the claims of Christ with me? And you find out his motivation. I always try and answer from the Bible. And I try not to quote it either. I'll open the thing up and I'll make them read it. We were leading a study in the community with the Junior League, which is sort of the jet set in the community. And they asked, why is Jesus the way? So we just quoted John 14, 6. Well, they attacked us. And what I should have done was taken the Bible, open it up, and say, would you please read this verse right here? Because then their confrontation is with the authority of Jesus Christ and not just merely with me. And so anymore, I just say, well, would you read this here? And I don't quote. Because then I become the authority and there's no basis for my authority that they can see or read. I'm honest when I don't know the answer. I said, man, that's a fantastic question. I got to think about that one for a while. And I just tell them, honest, I've never heard of that before. And they respect you for it. They might say, would you like to know how to study the Bible to see how to find an answer to that? Yeah, how do you do that anyway? Well, come on over and I'll show you how we do that. Let me go on. Body language is very important here. This is from Howie Hendricks. And he says that when we communicate meaning, our words communicate 7% of meaning. Our facial countenance communicates 38% and our posture 55%. Now let's say Norm had come to me and Norm's just led a guy to Christ. I want you to just go up and tell me about it. Norm, you're excited. You just led some guy to Christ and tell me about it. And I'll communicate. I have the right words, but you see what I communicate to you.
You really want me to do this?
Yeah.
Chuck, I just led a guy to Christ yesterday.
That's wonderful, Norm.
Well, doesn't excite you very much?
Oh, I'm excited. I just pray about it every day.
Is that right? Well, let me tell you, I was up riding on the Rampart Range yesterday on my motorcycle, and this guy was shooting at me. That doesn't get you excited?
Oh, I love it, Norm. You know? See, all my words were right. But he could tell by my countenance and by my posture, I could care less. And when you go to talk to somebody, make sure your countenance verifies what your lips communicate.
Would you say that again? Words are 7%.
Yeah, words are 7%. Countenance, facial expressions, 38%. Posture, 55%. That's why it's very important when you're sitting on a chair to be on the edge of your chair. Lean forward. Wow. Tell me more. I didn't know that. And a guy thinks, I've got somebody who'll listen to me. And he just spills his thoughts, his feelings, his fears.
Go through the percentage one more time.
Words are 7%, face 38%, Posture, 55. It's like I go to the door and say, Hi, I'm Chuck Ailes. I want to tell you about the strength that God gives you to overcome fears and anxieties and, you know. I do that because I used to stutter and stammer when I was in college. I'd about pass out in speech classes, just scared the daylights out of me. And I had to work through it. So I took every speaking engagement I could get. And I made a fool of myself a couple of times, but the Lord's brought me through it. So make then have your people practice in front of a mirror. Another thing you want to do is take the parable. I was studying this thing probably last spring, the parable of the young rich ruler. And I thought, what would happen if I would have shared the four laws or the typical bridge to the young rich ruler? Well, I would have led him to Christ. And sometime in one of your Bible studies, have one of your guys study the young rich ruler. And he did everything from day one. He wanted to be in a right relationship with God. He wanted to get sin out of his life. He'd do anything you tell him to do. He'd probably been doing church ritual all his life. And you will find that with most bridges and most gospels, most tracts, Bill's got a little bit on this, I won't go much more, he would accept Christ. So then the question is, are we really communicating the gospel? I was reading about Calvin this last week. And he wrote the Institutes, and I thought that's sort of boring doctrine and stuff, you know. But I read the preface. And the preface said that these were written because of the heart and the hunger of the people of France to know God. And he wrote those Institutes as an evangelistic tool for what he wanted them to know before they accepted Christ. Well, that just excites me. That's why I'm off in this little study. What do I want a person to know before he accepts Christ? And why before, and how do I communicate it? So I'm going through Romans right now on that. And Calvin, from 1655 for 11 years, trained personally 121 evangelists with that body of truth, sent them off to France, and in 4 years they raised up 2,000 congregations. What are we training today to be evangelists? A little guy's got a little bridge thing and knows maybe 12 verses. But has he been mastered by the message? And has he been, you know, does he have it under control? When I lead a guy to Christ, I almost get saved all over every time myself. I get so much into it and so excited about it. Let me read something else to you. This came out of Christianity Today by Chuck Coulson. You've heard about the Gallup polls that one out of every three people in America claim to be born again. One out of five are in either a weekly Bible study or a weekly prayer meeting. And in 1977, at the Religious Broadcasters Convention, a Dutch telecaster asked Billy Graham this question. We all read about people in America being born again, that this was the year of the evangelical, that thousands, perhaps millions, are coming to Christ. Yet we also see in America abortion on the increase, deterioration of the family structure, and the crime rate is increasing. How is it that so many can be born again and your society becoming so sick? So we want to ask ourselves, in our use of the methods and the how-tos, have we forgotten the biblical truths? Or is all we're passing on is methodology, but we're not really passing on biblical truth, because it takes time to think, to take the biblical truth, to apply it to the environment in which we're called to minister today. Just a little thing that's on my heart right there. One more now. Here's one that'll get you in every study. The issue of comparison. 2 Corinthians 10:12 says we do not class or compare ourselves with one another. And here's Norm over here. He's got a list of converts, 6 months. I've been on staff for a year now and only got 15. What's wrong? Or you get it in your Bible study all the time. Comparison means our security is in the group rather than in Jesus Christ. It's the opposite of contentment. And John 17, verse 23 is the verse here. It talks about the unity of believers. And it's through this unity and harmony that the non-Christians know Jesus Christ was sent as Savior. So let's just take a couple practical things. Let's say we go to a Bible study and you know, we all talk, we know about unity and stuff. Let's just take it practically. And we go in there and I walk in, and Norm's got a brand new Oldsmobile Cutlass out here. And I look at Peter and say, I bet he quit tithing. And so our question is, our test is, when God does something good to somebody, do we get suspicious or do we rejoice in God's goodness? Because even if the dear brethren is out of whack, God says in Romans 2 that the goodness of the Lord, the kindness of the Lord, is meant to bring you back to repentance. So I might, you know, and then the Lord leads, I might share something with him. But generally speaking, I'll just rejoice. Boy, glad for your brother. Because Christ promises, we seek first his kingdom, he will add all things unto us. And I just rejoice in his goodness to you. Or, you know, he might start a Bible study, and he's got five couples, and I've been scratching all night, and I had the case of the empty chairs. Remember one night I set up 14 chairs, seven couples said they'd come, one showed up. And I learned never to set up all the chairs at one time. One of my favorite truths is in Psalm 139, and that is that everything I do before an audience of one. And I try and please my Lord more than the people I work with, because this place right here is going to burn someday, and Jesus Christ will not. So my motivation in life is to please him. Here's a couple of questions that help. How do I know when a person I've worked with is ready to receive Christ? I believe a decision to follow Christ is an area of the mind, the emotions, and the will. That's consistent with what I've read in most people. And I'll ask these questions. After I've presented the gospel, do you need Christ? It's an appeal to his mind. And I'm trying to find out if there's understanding of what I've presented. I ask for a playback. The second thing is, well, do you want Christ? This is an appeal to his emotions. And I'm trying to see if there's a longing for Christ in spite of, let's say, the small print in the contract. What I'm trying to do now is I've just redone my whole bridge illustration, and I'm going now for a decision for a discipleship rather than just a decision. I'm going more for a Luke 9:23 than a John 1:12. And I'm taking longer to build for that, but I think the guy's going to be more committed. And it'll be the good and the honest heart that brings forth fruit with perseverance. And the third question, are you willing to follow Christ? Which is an appeal to his will. And I'm trying to find out if he'll say the Lord's Prayer. Not my will, but thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's evidenced to me by the attitude of the surrender of his will to God's will and the action of surrender of his life to the authority of the Word of God. And I'll make sure the person understands that. That it is totally by grace. It is totally free. There is nothing we can do to earn it, but it will cost us everything. So I have a ball of that. I've got a little handout here in this thing. This is what I used to use back in the law office. People would come in and they'd want a will, and I'd say, well, would you like a Christian testimony clause in your will? I'd say, what's that? And off we'd go. Or if they weren't too open yet and they were sort of hard-hearted and they hadn't really studied the Bible much, I used this as a take-home, and I called it my survival kit. I'd have a little 5-cent Gospel of John in my drawer and a Xerox of this thing here. And I'd tell them to be a detective, like if I got a criminal in for a... I'd say, why don't you go be a detective now and be on the other side? I got this thing for you to figure out. And go through and read the Gospel of John and ask yourself these questions. What did the Pharisees say about Jesus? What did the people he helped say about him? And here you get churchianity versus Christianity. Really comes out clear. Then I go to the purpose of John in John 20, verse 31. These things have been written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So we ask, what did he write down about himself? And how did the miracles he do give evidence or proofs that he was, in fact, the Christ? So we ask the right questions and let the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, bring the right answers. And he just underlines it. And then that guy comes back the next day with the thing done. And yell, hallelujah. A good chance you got a tiger in your hand, but you put the whole responsibility onto him and on the Spirit of God, and we've done our job as an evangelist. And then in summary, what does Jesus want from you if you decide to follow him as a Lord and Master of your life? I want them to have a confrontation with that question. I've got a handout of this thing for you guys. Then my process of evangelism, I'll work through this. I'll start out with meeting a guy, tell him I'm a Christian, do some kind things for him, share my testimony. What I do here is I don't tell them what I do. I tell them what the Lord does. Russ Johnson said this once. I thought, I'm going to try it. So all I share is the answers to prayer. Boy, guess what God did? My last answer to prayer. What is it? You know, they get excited. I've had to run this summer 4.5 miles, 4 times a week with a neighbor just to get him interested. But he's now in a Bible study. And it's all because we've been sharing what God did for us. And he still doesn't know what we do. But it's been fun. So in conclusion, I'd probably say the thing we want to do is train our people how to learn both from people and from Jesus Christ. We want to help our people to think and not just, whenever I teach a guy a package or a follow-up plan or a disciple plan, I always have him rethink it and redo it. And I have him change the illustrations a little bit and about to look for the integrity of the biblical truth and biblical motivation in that thing. Then I'll follow him as he passes it on. But I want him to actually think through and make it his own. I don't want him just to Xerox the thing. But yet he has to maintain the same biblical truth and integrity of the Scriptures. And they got to work a little bit. Well, I got to quit. And I think Bill and I are going to do, if you have any questions afterwards, we'd be free to. But we only have 45 minutes, and we both tend to get going on war stories. And